Beloved, Saul has been proclaimed king at Mizpah. We saw that last week. But he and his office are not yet properly established in Israel. And so we find him here in 1 Samuel 11, back working on his farm in Gibeah. Now the reasons for this, it's not that Saul is humble, and that he wants to live a modest, retiring life back in the homestead. Nor is it particularly that Saul is fearful and he wishes to opt out of his high calling. Those things may be true to whatever extent, but that's not the idea here. Rather, Saul did not yet have the recognition of all in Israel. Chapter 10, verse 27 mentions that the children of Belial mocked him and said, "How can this man save us?" And they did not give him gifts signifying his lordship over them. And even those who were supportive were not fully behind Saul. So, having no palace, he went back to his home and farm. And having no official royal duties, he went back and labored in the fields. But events were to transpire that would bring Saul out of the obscurity of the family farm in Gibeah once again and establish him as king this time. And it's not that his asses are lost again. That was in chapter 9. Instead, Nahash the Ammonite has besieged Jabesh Gilead. Now this chapter, 1 Samuel 11, is about salvation. Salvation in the sense which I'll define later. As I've quoted earlier, the question of the children of Belial in the previous chapter, in the last verse, was, "How shall this man save us?" He can't save us. That was their thinking. Then in chapter 11, verse 3, the elders of Jabesh send out a message that there may be some man to save us. Verse 9 uses the same Hebrew verb, a noun. It says there, Saul's words to the men of Jabesh Gilead, "Tomorrow by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help," salvation, deliverance. And then in verse 13, after the great victory, Saul says, "Today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." But who exactly saves Israel here? And what is the lesson for Israel on this occasion? And the lesson for us? Consider the renewal of Saul's kingship. The renewal of Saul's kingship. First, the Ammonite challenge. Second, the great victory. And third, the renewed kingship. The renewal of Saul's kingship. The Ammonite challenge, the great victory, and the renewed kingship. King Nahash, the Ammonite, was an enemy on Israel's eastern border. His forefather and the head of the nation originally was Lot. And Lot was a justified and righteous man with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. But his descendants were wicked. You see, Lot, for the love of money, pitched his tent towards Sodom. And when Sodom was destroyed, Lot lost his wealth and his wife. And the two wicked daughters which escaped that city from him then got him drunk and committed incest with him. So Ammon was a product, like Moab, of this drunken incest. And now the apostate descendants of justified Lot were attacking the Old Testament church of Jesus Christ. We ought to understand that before the events of 1 Samuel 11, Nahash had already invaded Israel's Transjordan domains, the 2.5 tribes on the other side of that river, namely the half-tribe of Manasseh, the tribe of Gad, and possibly even Reuben, if the Ammonites attacked that far to the south. And this was the immediate cause of Israel's demand for a king, as Samuel was later to remind Israel. Chapter 12, verse 12, Samuel's words, "When ye saw that Nahash the king of the children of Ammon came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king." And now Nahash and Ammon, having already invaded much of Transjordan Israel, set their sights on Jabesh-Gilead and besiege it. Jabesh-Gilead was a fortified town in the half-tribe of Manasseh. It was some 20 miles south of the Sea of Galilee and some 2 miles east of the River Jordan. So if you can think of your Bible geography, you should be able to pinpoint it. 20 miles south of the Sea of Galilee and east of the Jordan, 2 miles. Now why did Nahash attack Israel, and now Jabesh-Gilead? One factor, of course, was the desire for land, conquest, enlarge the domains of the Ammonites. That's always a feature. Another aspect would have been vengeance upon Israel. And if you read the book of Judges, chapter 11, you'll see that Judge Jephthah defeated the Ammonites and slaughtered them. And that would have rankled with the Ammonites, and now when they see Israel as weak, they seize their chance. Also, and this is the deepest and most fundamental reason, the Ammonites attacked Israel because the Ammonites belonged to the seed of the serpent, and they were doing the will of their father, who was a murderer from the beginning and who hates God's people. In fact, the word Nahash, the name for the king of Ammon, in Hebrew means snake. And this is another instance of the seed of the serpent attacking the seed of the woman. Now when Nahash besieged Jabesh-Gilead, the people immediately despaired, threw up their hands, and basically gave up. And because the people of Jabesh-Gilead had already broken covenant with Jehovah, they were willing to make a covenant with the Ammonites. As those who are no longer the friends of God, they would submit to become the slaves of Nahash. And so they seek to bargain with the king of Ammon. That's verse 1. Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, without raising a single spear to shake at him, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. We'll all become your slaves. Grant us terms, and we will become subject to you." Nahash, on his part, is willing to make a conditional covenant with Jabesh-Gilead. He says to them, verse 2, "On this condition will I make a covenant with you," here it is, "that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel." So there's no covenant mercy here as it is in the covenant with Jehovah, because the scriptures teach us that the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Even the covenant mercies, so to speak, of the wicked are cruel. And in comes this conditional covenant. Now this condition, which Nahash would impose upon the people of Jabesh-Gilead, was the thrusting out of all of their right eyes. That's graphic. Even the children can easily picture that. Thrusting out your eye. This would have involved infliction of great pain. especially at the time of the plucking out of the eye. No doubt it would ease, but surely would have been sore. Secondly, this would have involved the infliction of a great military disability. Note well that it is the right eye which is to be removed. Now, a right-handed soldier carries a shield in his left arm, and he wields a sword in his right arm, and the shield is there for defense. And the eye with which you see your enemy is the right eye, because the shield is blocking your vision on that side, as the shield is designed to block the attacks of your enemy. And the man with his right eye plucked out is therefore no longer able to fight. And if that were to happen with the men of Jabesh Gilead, then they would become abject slaves, incapable of rising up against the Ammonites and freeing themselves. That's included too, especially since it was the right eye. And thirdly, the infliction of this condition would have brought terrible shame. The Ammonites thereby intended to disgrace and demoralize the people of Jabesh Gilead. You're a town of one-eyed men, and we took that eye from you. Submit to us and grovel. Verse 2 even says that they wished thereby to shame not only Jabesh Gilead, but the whole people of God, to lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And hence they would mock the God of Israel. These are your people. Look at them. A people of one eye that can't fight. They're our slaves. And such has always been the serpent's plan to disgrace the child of God and the church and the Most High. And that's why, especially in the Psalms, we have prayers to this effect: deliver us from shame and reproach, O Lord, and let not the heathen blaspheme thy name. Now, the condition in this covenant, which Nahash proposed to the people of Jabesh Gilead, was too degrading for them. And so they ask for time. Give us time, and we'll assemble an army and fight you. That's the request of verse 3. The elders of Jabesh said unto Nahash, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel, and then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee and submit. And here we see the bravado of Nahash. He says, all right, I'll give you a week. Because Nahash believes that nobody in Israel is going to come to help the people of Jabesh. Not one. And so he sees this as a further opportunity to humiliate Israel and vex Jabesh Gilead. And here we have the serpent king relishing his cruelty. And you can hear him mocking the people of God. And here I'll use New Testament terminology. You people in Israel say you believe in the Catholicity of the church, but you won't lift a finger to help your brethren on the other side of the River Jordan. You say you believe in the unity of the church, but you won't stand together with your fellow Israelites against my army. You say you believe in the communion of the saints, but you won't share in their battles. You say you believe in a church militant, but you won't fight. You're a church defeated, a church emasculated, a church impotent. And I mock you. That was the testimony of a heathen king bordering upon Israel in that day. That's what he thought of the church in her sinful, weakened state. And you know, he was almost right. Almost right in his evaluation. And this is what most unbelievers think about the visible church in our day. And I'll tell you, that's what I think of the visible church in our day. Where is the church militant? Where is the fearless witness for the truth of Jesus Christ? The church on all sides is attacked by false doctrine, and there's so little fight. Think of the apostasy and Arminianism in the denominations, and worse. And you hear of a concerted witness for the truth, and it hardly raises its witness to a whisper. The enemies of Jesus Christ, heretics, women office bearers, homosexuals, invading the church. In Sunday sequence last Sunday, the primate of the Church of Ireland admitted that there are homosexual priests, his word, and homosexual members in the Church of Ireland. He admitted it. And he admitted it freely. Yes, of course. They're in the church. He didn't have a problem with it. And everybody just lies down. The sword of the Spirit is barely seen. No flash of steel. Apathy. Few people care. With the deluge of Arminianism, evolutionism, higher criticism, false ecumenism, and the modern Nahashes laugh. They laugh. I referred just a moment ago to that Sunday sequence program last week when the leaders of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, the Church of Ireland, the Methodists and the Roman Catholics met for a united interview. And every last one of them was committed to Arminianism, denying total depravity, denying Christ's particular atonement, denying irresistible grace, committed to Arminianism, evolutionism, opposing the teaching of creation in the schools, even as a theory. The leaders of the four large churches. Every one of them was committed to higher criticism and could not defend the unity of the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament. Couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. Hardly even tried, because God loves everybody. That was the hour. God loves everybody. And so they evaded and skipped around every question, apart from the political questions. There they just parted out the same politically correct answers that the world gives. But the biblical questions, the theological questions, awful. All of them committed to Arminianism, evolutionism, higher criticism, and modernism. Sheer modernism. Including the Presbyterian Church of Ireland and Ireland minister David Clark, who called himself a theistic evolutionist. All false teachers, heretics, and unbelievers to a man. They all failed to defend the Word of God, Jesus Christ as the only Savior, and faith in Him as the only way of salvation. To a man. And the child of God in those churches ought to be protesting with all his heart. Any member of those churches who heard that or heard of that ought immediately protest and leave that church. That is rank apostasy and denial of Jesus Christ. Not a whisper. Not a whisper. Well, maybe we'll get a more evangelical moderator in next year. More compromise. And the sheep sleep. And the church dwindles. And nobody can work out why 70 people every week are leaving the Presbyterian Church. They can't work it out. They don't know what to do to possibly stop it. Shrug their shoulders. And the humanists and the Muslims expect, and rightly so, no battle from them. And there is no battle. They'll just capitulate. Let us thrust out their right eyes. They have no will to fight for the word of God because the spirit of Jesus Christ is not in them. Nahash apparently hadn't heard that Saul was king. He wasn't aware of that. Most especially, he wasn't properly cognizant of the fact that Jehovah was the only true God. And that latter fact, not so much the former fact, but the latter fact, that was his downfall. Now the men of Jabesh-Gilead gave Nahash no indication that there was a king in Israel, Saul, either. They didn't mention it. When they spoke to Nahash in verse 3, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel, and then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee and surrender and submit to your conditional covenant. But they didn't mention that there was one special place in all Israel where we're going to send our messengers. Quite right too. Verse 4 says that the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul. And they told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. This weeping is not the weeping of repentance. This is the weeping of despair. Jabesh-Gilead is done for. The 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan are lost. And there's nothing we can do. And maybe we're next. If the Ammonites can take us from the east and the Philistines are making such incursions from the south and west, we're going to be squeezed in the middle and wiped out. And then Saul returned. Returned from the field, from a day's labor behind a yoke of oxen. And he says, what's wrong with everybody that they're crying? And the people told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And then comes the turning point in the narrative. The Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. The Spirit came. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, Isaiah 59, the Spirit of God shall raise up a standard against him. And this coming of the Spirit here reminds us once again of the judges. The Spirit would come upon a judge and enable him to fight. For instance, Othniel and Ehud. We often think that there's the period of the judges and there's the period of the kings, and there isn't that much similarity between the two periods. But there certainly is, especially when Saul's coming to the throne, and you see it sometimes with David too. We're told most especially that the Spirit came upon Saul, and literally the word there is rushed. And in the book of Judges, the verb rushed is only used of Judge Samson. So here's Saul, as it were, another Samson, the Spirit rushing upon him and making him a mighty man of battle. And so we read then of the anger and zeal of Saul being kindled greatly. When the Spirit comes, you don't see him hiding among the stuff as we saw him last week at the assembly at Mizpah. His anger is kindled. His anger is kindled against the Ammonites who are making incursions into the land of Israel. His anger is kindled probably against the men of Jabesh-Gilead for not fighting and not calling for him sooner. Maybe he's angry too for the defeatist people who are weeping in despair. But this zeal was not, because it could not be, pure and holy zeal for the glory of God and his church. And it could not be such zeal because Saul was not regenerated. He was totally depraved. All his reactions are according to his old sinful flesh, and also an external empowering work of the Holy Spirit, which didn't regenerate him. Saul's zeal then was for his nation, just as any citizen may fight for his country. Saul's zeal was also for Jabesh-Gilead because Saul, as all Benjamites, had a particularly soft spot for the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And here again, we're back in the book of Judges. Jabesh-Gilead was the only town in Israel which did not attack Benjamin when that tribe, Benjamin, refused to discipline the men of Gibeah for defending the wicked people who had engaged in a mass rape of the concubine of the Levite. Jabesh-Gilead sinfully didn't join in with the armies of the other 11 tribes to punish Benjamin. And any Benjamite, like Saul, would have known this. And then, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, their daughters provided wives for the Benjamites when the Benjamites were almost entirely wiped out. And so, the daughters of Jabesh-Gilead became the mothers of Benjamin. Maybe even Saul's mother was originally from Jabesh-Gilead, or if the time period is wrong, his grandmother. The tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Jabesh-Gilead were thus wedded together. So when they were attacked, that's one motive which would especially have drawn the heart of King Saul. And then too, Saul would have known that his appointment as king was tied up with defending Israel against the Ammonites. I quoted earlier 1 Samuel 12, verse 12. Samuel's words, "When ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came unto you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall rule over us." And so all understood, including Saul, that part of his appointment as king was to fight against the Ammonites. So he has to fight these Ammonites. And so Saul's wrath, as coming from his own sinful flesh, was a natural wrath. And along with that, there was a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit stirring him up. And so zealous did Saul become that he wished, and was successful in, promoting this zeal amongst Israel to defend the people of Jabesh-Gilead and to fight against the Ammonites. And he took a yoke of oxen, the two oxen behind which he had been a few moments ago, and he cut them into pieces. And he sent these pieces by the messengers throughout all the coasts of Israel. And he said that those who don't come after me to fight against these Ammonites and defend Jabesh-Gilead, and don't come after me and Samuel, your oxen will be cut up just like this oxen. And again, those who read the book of Judges closely will say something like that happened in the book of Judges. Because the Levite, whose concubine was raped and killed, in order to stir up the country to united action against the perpetrators of this foul deed, went to the lengths of cutting his concubine, the dead lady, in pieces and sending them, those pieces, throughout the tribes of Israel, saying in effect, look what the people of Gibeah did to this girl. These people need to be disciplined. They need to be disciplined. And interestingly again, the dividing of the raped woman in Judges and the dividing of these two oxen both took place in Gibeah. And in both instances they had the desired effect of uniting and galvanizing the people. Now in the book of Judges, those who refused to heed the call to punish the people of Gibeah and Benjamin, the people who refused the call uttered through the lady who was cut in bits, they were to be put to death, because they then would become the subjects of church discipline by refusing to discipline the gross, impenitent sinners in Israel. Saul says that those who refused to heed the call of the oxen, which he had cut in pieces, their oxen, not themselves, but their oxen, would be cut in pieces. So this was, in a sense, more moderate. And the people then came with one consent to Saul and Samuel in the town of Bezek, which was further north in Israel, and which was round about due east of Jabesh Gilead. And 330,000 people heeded the call. 300,000 from the north, and 30,000 from Judah. This is the first instance in the Bible when you have Israel numbered and distinguished from a number of people from Judah. And this is a hint that later on, this small division between Judah in the south and the rest of Israel is going to widen. And it widened to such an extent that it cracked, and in the days of Rehoboam, the kingdom of Israel, which had been united under Saul and David and Samuel, became two parts, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And if you wonder why Judah, though a mighty and powerful tribe, only managed to come up with 30,000, part of Judah at this time lay under the jackboot of the Philistines, and those men would not have been able to come. So Saul then tells the messengers, he with 330,000 men assembled before him, tells the messengers to go to Jabesh Gilead and tell them, before the sun starts to get hot tomorrow, you're going to have help. You're going to have literally salvation and deliverance. And the men of Jabesh were glad. And Saul and his men head then towards Jabesh Gilead. And Saul divides the 330,000 people into three companies. And again you say, if you've been reading Judges recently and closely, you'll say, that's what Gideon did. He divided his host into three and surrounded the Midianites in Judges chapter 7. And in the morning watch, sometime between 2 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock, before the enemy was properly awake and in formation, the people of God slaughtered the Ammonites such that you couldn't get two Ammonites standing together. They were slain and scattered. And at this stage, some of the people realize now Saul's our king. Now his grip upon the throne is much firmer. And they suggest it's now time for revenge. Remember those people who said, who's this Saul who's going to save us? He's our king. He's wrought deliverance. Let's put these men to death. And Saul, and fair play to him, we say too, rose to the occasion and said this should not happen. Today's a day of joy. Today's a day of deliverance in Israel. We don't want to put to death our own people. And thereby Saul the throne more established under him, because the people recognized a certain magnanimity and they realized this man is our king, and thus he won the people round to him yet further. And Samuel at this point says, let's go to Gilgal. And the last two verses of the chapter emphasize this place, Gilgal. Gilgal is mentioned in verse 14 and twice in verse 15. The word's used three times. And then in these two verses, we have the word there, referring to Gilgal some four times. Samuel says, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And you say, why the emphasis on Gilgal three times, and there four times? What's so important about Gilgal? First of all, Gilgal, like Mizpah and Ramah, was one of the places at which Samuel judged the people. That's one aspect. But the most important aspect comes in the early chapters of the book of Joshua. When Israel crossed the River Jordan and entered the Promised Land, she camped that first night in Gilgal. Gilgal was a remembrance to all two Israelites of the opening up of the Red Sea. And at Gilgal, that generation which had not been circumcised had its foreskin removed, so dedicating itself to the service of the Lord. At Gilgal, the manna stopped, and Israel began to eat of the good food that God had provided for her there. At Gilgal, Christ came to meet Joshua as he went out to look at the city of Jericho and promised them that they would conquer the land. So Gilgal was the first place Israel occupied in the land of Israel on this side of the Jordan, and from which Christ said, I'm the captain of the host and you're going to conquer it. And so Samuel said, we'll go to Gilgal to renew the kingdom. And at Gilgal, there was a time of thanksgiving and praise and sacrifice. Peace offerings are especially mentioned. And peace offerings are the sacrifice in which the people eat and fellowship with the Lord. And so the people go to renew the kingdom. The renewing of the kingdom involves, and 1 Samuel 12 brings this out, Saul's further removal from leadership in Israel. Chapter 12 is his farewell address. You have your king, he's established, I'm going to step further into the background. Saul's your king, he delivered you from the Ammonites, just as you asked. Now, submit to him. And the people themselves assent to Saul's rule over them, including, we presume, all the objectors who said, how can this man save us? And in Saul's public recognition of as king over Israel, the people were thereby taught to subject themselves to Jehovah, the true and living God. And that book, which contained the manner of the kingdom, telling them what the people must do towards God, what the people must do towards the king, and what the king must do via God, and what the king must do with respect to the people, that would have been reinforced. Here's God's king, and this is how Israel must live. So why did Israel win this battle against the Ammonites? Saul said it, though without true faith, the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. It was the victory of Jehovah. Even more specifically, according to verse 6, it was a victory of the Spirit of the Lord, which came upon King Saul. And it was a victory of Jesus Christ, who says to the church, without me, you can do nothing. Saul was the king. Under him they won this victory. But you don't trust in office bearers, even kings of Israel, or ministers, or elders. or deacons. You trust in the Lord, the living God, who through Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, defeats all His and our enemies. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the Spirit of Jesus Christ in our midst, the Spirit to believe, the Spirit to fight with the sword of the Spirit, and the Spirit to be bold and courageous, and not to be cowed by the ungodly. Ever so, give us this Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name.